Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org.
Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. Happy Friday to all of you here. We have a great show with you today. Two straight hours of YouTube mailbag, Ask Me Anything edition, with our very own Jimmy Akin answering our questions. My name is Thomas Graff. I'm filling in for Cy Kellett today because he is under the weather. And as a matter of fact, as I record this, it is not Friday, but as you are hearing this, it is Friday. It is the Friday of our Catholic Answers National Conference here in San Diego. So if you're with us, I hope you're having a great time at the conference. And why are you listening to a pre-recorded show? Go hang out with the actual apologist that you're with right now. That's going to be a lot more fun, I think so. But if you're not at the conference, then kick back and relax and take in a great show that we have, as I said, with our very own special guest, regular guest, special every time he's on, our own senior apologist, author, debater, speaker, host of many, many podcasts. It's our very own Jimmy Akin. Jimmy, welcome back to Catholic Answers Live.
Howdy, Thomas. How you doing?
I'm doing fine this morning. I'm very happy to get through a lot of these questions that we have with you. Before we do that, of course, I mentioned Jimmy Akin is a host of many podcasts, including our very own Catholic Answers production, the Jimmy Akin podcast. And I believe, am I right that since today is Friday, I'm sorry, that's your other one, but what is the most recent episode of the Jimmy Akin podcast that is going?
The most recent episode of the Jimmy Akin podcast came out Monday because it comes out every Monday, and it was on. It was our first anniversary show.
Nice.
In a manner of speaking, it was episode 52, and there's 52 weeks in a year, so you could reckon this is our first anniversary show. And for it, I looked at the life of Abraham, and I looked at the life after surveying the life of Abraham. I looked at a particular question, which is when was Abraham right with God, or justified, to put it another way. And this has been a source of some controversy, particularly with folks in the Protestant community who often, though not always, want to identify Abraham's justification with a particular moment in Genesis 15. And I show that actually Abraham was right with God at multiple points in his life, including before Genesis 15. And there are at least three different points in Abraham's life where we can say he was justified. So the reductionistic idea that it's all Genesis 15, or that was the first time he was justified, that's actually not true, and you can show that. So that's what I did in the most recent episode. Coming up this Monday on the Jimmy Akin podcast, I have an episode 53, looking at the book of Revelation and what it's about, who wrote it, and some basic general information about it. It's going to be the first in a series of occasional episodes that I do exploring the book of Revelation. And so this one that's coming up Monday kind of lays the groundwork for that. In terms of today, Friday, that's when Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World comes out. And recently, I was asked to go on a podcast called Glitch Bottle, which is devoted to ceremonial magic. I mean, not stage magic, but actual attempts at real world magic. And the ceremonial magicians who listen to Glitch Bottle wanted to ask me a Catholic perspective on demons and grimoires, which are books of magic spells and things like that. And so I shared the Catholic perspective with them on those matters. And we used that interview as the basis for the two most recent Mysterious Worlds. And so I thought, as a follow-up, I would do an episode about me talking to Catholics about demons. And since we recently had an episode of Catholic Answers Live on exactly that subject, that's what today's episode of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World is about. It's about answering Catholics' questions rather than magicians' questions about demons.
Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World drops today, Friday. You can listen to that wherever you get your podcasts. And the Jimmy Akin podcast drops every Monday. You can listen to that wherever you get podcasts or on Catholic.com. And congratulations, Jimmy, on a full year of the Jimmy Akin podcast.
Thank you so much.
It really goes by fast. I remember when that was just coming out, and I was like, oh, boy.
Last year at conference time, have it out in time for the conference was the goal.
Right. That's right. And it was just more Jimmy Akin goodness. You can't get enough. That's why he's on so many podcasts. Everyone wants some of Jimmy Akin's mind. And you're going to get that right here on Catholic Answers Live as we dive into our YouTube mailbag of Ask Me Anything questions. But right before we do that, Jimmy, I'm glad that I could talk to you a little bit before the show to get this question out. I saw this tweet this morning. For those who don't know, I'm normally the social media manager for Catholic Answers, and so I spend a little bit of time dredging the internet for interesting topics. I saw a tweet that really made me think about what's lost in the translations of the Bible, particularly the Gospels, when they're translated from Greek to English, the original Koine Greek that the Gospels were written in, into English. We can read them so many times over and over in our own native tongue that they start to sound Bible-y, you know, to the layman's ears like mine. And so you can really miss the nuances. So the point I'm driving at is I saw one tweet that basically was deriding the quality of the Greek of the New Testament. It was saying like the Greek of the classics, like Homer, is so much more florid and literary of greater literary quality than it is of the Greek of the New Testament. Kind of like comparing my English right now to Shakespeare or something. Someone responded.
Let's stop right there That's precisely the point. Mm-hmm. You can't judge across centuries matters of style in that way. They talked one way in the Elizabethan age when Shakespeare is writing, but they talk another way now in the early 21st century. And just like Shakespeare had good Elizabethan style, you can have good 21st century style today. It's linguists, and I consider myself an amateur linguist, but linguists look at the phenomenon of language in terms of how do people actually use it, and it is not possible to compare different centuries, you know, widely separated centuries like 500 years ago, and say, oh, this is so much better in this period. No, it's not. They had bad English in that period too. It was just judged by the standards of the day, and they have bad English and good English today, judged by the standards of today. Language changes over time, and you can't lock in on one age and say, oh, this is so superior. If you're talking about the classics like Homer in Greek, that's 800 BC. And the New Testament is written in the first century AD. Those are two fundamentally different dialects of Greek. I mean, actually, Shakespeare's English is considered modern English, believe it or not. It's not contemporary English, but if you think about Old English, Middle English, and Modern English, Shakespeare is part of modern English, and yet it is still so different than how people talk today. Well, the difference between Homeric Greek and New Testament Greek is even greater. That's an 800-year gap. And the kind of Greek, you mentioned it, Koine Greek, that the New Testament is written in didn't even exist in Homer's day. And what happened was you had a collection of different Greek dialects early on, but then in the 300s BC, Alexander the Great of Macedon conquered the world using a Greek army, and his soldiers spoke multiple different styles of Greek, multiple different Greek dialects, and so they fused together to create a kind of common Greek, and that's what the word koine means. It means common. So this is the common dialect that resulted from the fusion of these earlier dialects. So it's like just a fundamental mistake to compare the literary style of Homer to the literary style of the New Testament. Linguistically, that's nonsense. You're comparing two different dialects of the same language. So if anyone is saying, oh, Homer is so much better in style than the New Testament, then I would say you're just being snobbish for a particular dialect. You're not really objectively judging style. And the New Testament, in fact, has different levels of Greek style in it. They're not all the same. Luke's Greek is different, for example, than Mark's Greek. And so if someone's saying the New Testament has poor Greek in general, no, the New Testament has a number of different styles of Greek that are all variants of Koine that have been shaped in some degree by the Semitic originals that are behind the historical events, because the New Testament, with the exception of like Luke and Acts, were written by native speakers of Semitic languages like Aramaic. And so that's, of course, going to affect the Greek style of those works. But that was just the first bit of nonsense in your question. Where's the actual question?
Yeah, so I'm glad you brought up that point. I'm glad you stopped me there to bring up the point that it's kind of unfair to just say one style of language is so much better than a style of the same language that came centuries later. And also that you mentioned that that Mark's Greek is maybe different from Luke's Greek, because here's what I was setting up with that. Someone replied to that original post, and he related a story about a convert, an academic, who became a Christian, and it all started. He converted to Christianity, and it all started when he was reading the Gospel of Mark in its original Greek to sharpen up his own Greek. And this convert said something like, "The Greek was so bad, I realized it must be true for anyone to take it seriously." Now, taking into consideration, Jimmy, what you just said, that it's unfair to say that one style is bad compared to another across centuries of time, is that still maybe a legitimate apologetic argument to bring up to convince someone of the veracity of Mark's gospel in particular?
Okay, well, let's start with the linguistic facts. Like I said, there are different levels of style in any language. Some are higher stylistically than others. It's not in terms of good and bad, but because you can communicate the same idea multiple different ways, but some are more prestigious mm-hmm. than others. You know, when people write in English, they write in a more formal way compared to the way they actually talk. And the same thing was true in Greek. And within literary Greek, there are different styles, some of which are more prestigious than others. Luke has a style that is more prestigious than Mark's. Of the four Gospels, Mark is the one that's written with the least prestigious Greek style. Mark has a number of things he does. For example, Mark wants to convey a sense of action. He wants to show Jesus as a man of action. And one of the ways Mark does that is he constantly uses the Greek word euthus. Euthus, you translate it literally and it means immediately. So immediately Jesus did this, and then immediately Jesus did that. And he uses the word euthus over and over and over again. It's one of his favorite words. But it's not everybody's favorite word in this time period. So when you read the parallel passages in Matthew and Luke, they will frequently eliminate Mark's frequent repetition of the word euthus. They change the style to a different style that has had more prestige. So if someone wants to say, well, Mark had a kind of low Greek style, well, sure, he did. That's the linguistic fact. In terms of the apologetic argument of, it must be true because Mark is using such a low Greek style, I would be skeptical. Actually, that reminds me of a story. I forget if it's from the Decameron or the Canterbury Tales. Both of these were medieval works of literature that involved the recounting of stories. And it's either in the Canterbury Tales or the Decameron, where there's a story about a Christian who is evangelizing a Jewish friend he knows, and he's fearful for the Jew's salvation. He really wants him to become a Christian. And the Jew eventually decides, you know, I'll check this Christianity thing out. I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll go to Rome, and I'll see how I'll investigate Christianity at its headquarters. So the Jew goes to Rome, and the Christian is just despairing of his friend's salvation, because he knows he's going to go to Rome. He's going to see all the stuff that they're up to in Rome, all the cardinals and the shenanigans that they get into, and it's going to scandalize him. And he's going to come back and say, your religion can't possibly be true. But the friend comes back and says, guess what? I'm going to become a Christian. You know why? I went to Rome. I saw how badly it was run. And I concluded if the church keeps going with this kind of management, the Holy Spirit must be behind it. So yeah. It's kind of the same argument. And if I were to sort of try to rehabilitate the argument a little bit and say, how would this work in a modern context with the language of Mark, I wouldn't put it the way that it was represented on X, but I could imagine someone as a convert saying, you know, I started reading Mark in the original Greek, and it was just so raw and powerful. It wasn't this polished literary production, but it was just so raw and powerful. It presented Jesus in a very convincing way. It's obvious Mark was very sincere about this, and his sources were very sincere about this, and that helped make me take this all more seriously, and that's what led to me becoming a Christian.
That's a much stronger way of presenting that, I think. Not just that, oh, it's so bad, it must be real, but like it's so urgent. It's written with so much passion behind it and so much force behind it that you have to take it seriously, if nothing else.
Yeah. On the other hand, the movie Plan 9 from Outer Space is so bad it's good.
Okay.
On the other hand, The Beast of Yucca Flats is so bad it's actually bad.
Okay. And we should take neither of them as truth.
No,
probably
they're
not.
Both fiction.
All right,
but they both star Tor Johnson.
Can add both of those to my list now and see what the difference is to Jimmy Akin's mind between so bad it's good and so bad it's just bad. That would be a great conversation to have later on. Got to take a break right now, but as soon as we get back, we are going to dive right into our Ask Me Anything mailbag from your YouTube questions. We'll be right back with that right here on Catholic Answers Live.
Hang on, Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite Monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
EWTN, teaching the truth.
I am back to church, receiving communion, studying Bible in a year. Another sister-in-law told me about EWTN station. I listen to it constantly, and my life is so happy.
I've been a fan of EWTN on TV for a long time, and I never tuned into the radio station until last week, so I'm just really pleased.
For me, I started learning about the Eucharistic miracles through EWTN.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. My name is Thomas Graff, filling in for Cy Kella today. On this Friday pre-record of our show, we're doing an Ask Me Anything YouTube mailbag with our senior apologist, Jimmy Akin. Just before we jump into our questions here, I just want to let you know, if recent events in the world tell us anything, it's that the world needs Jesus. We see that now in a very stark and pointed way. People need to talk about Jesus. You need to learn to talk about Jesus. And that can be daunting. Speaking for myself, I work in an apologetics organization, and still, it can be daunting to just think about talking to people about Jesus. Can't explain why exactly. It's just the way it is. But fortunately for anyone else who feels the same way, we have a brand new book, How to Talk About Jesus with Anyone, that features that is co-authored by Steve Dawson and our own Cy Kella. Steve Dawson is the president and founder of St. Paul Street Evangelization, and they specialize in doing exactly that, talking with anyone about Jesus and bringing them the truths of the Catholic faith and trying to bring them home. It's a great, great read that is very convicting and teaches you, gives you roadmap and tips on how to talk about Jesus with anyone, like the title says. So you can get that book yourself at shop.catholic.com, and the promo code TALK at checkout, T-A-L-K, saves you 25% on the book or ebook. Once again, T-A-L-K, TALK, is the promo code to save you 25% at shop.catholic.com for How to Talk About Jesus with Anyone. All right, Jimmy, we are ready to talk about Jesus and a lot more on these YouTube questions. You ready to dive right in?
Sure.
Great. Our first question comes from Andrew Caldas, 3337. Andrew's question is, at the point of my death, at my particular judgment, will my soul necessarily be aware of its ultimate fate as either heaven or hellbound? Do souls in purgatory know they are not in hell? And what does the magisterium lend to address these questions?
Well, in terms of what the magisterium lends, you might want to look at the Catechism of the Catholic Church, because it has a couple of paragraphs that address this subject. They're paragraphs 1030 and 1031. And here's what they say. all who die in God's grace and friendship, but still imperfectly purified, are indeed assured of their eternal salvation. Now, assured could be read in a subjective or an objective way. Either they're objectively assured that, yeah, this person's going to go to heaven, or it could be they're subjectively assured, meaning they receive a personal assurance of their salvation. That you could read either way, at least in English. But it then goes on to say, but after death, they undergo purification so as to achieve the holiness necessary to enter the joy of heaven. The church gives the name purgatory to this final purification of the elect, which is entirely different from the punishment of the damned. So that statement that it's entirely different from the punishment of the damned would suggest that souls being purified in purgatory know that, yeah, I'm in purgatory, I'm being purified, but I'm not simply damned here. So they would know they're not in hell, at least according to this passage in the Catechism. At least that's what it suggests. There are also... if you look more broadly than just what the Magisterium has had to say into broader Catholic tradition, there is also an awareness on the part of souls being purified that they are not in hell. It's not like they experience exactly the same thing as hell and they don't know, oh no, they think, oh no, I'm damned, I'm not going to heaven. And then one day, up, oh, you're let out. You know, that has not been part of the Catholic understanding. In fact, some authors, like St. Catherine of Genoa, who had visions of purgatory, she understood, this is, of course, private revelation, so it's not church teaching, but she understood the souls in purgatory as having great joy because they know they're on their way to heaven. And she said their joy is, even though they're being purified, their joy is second only to the joy of those who have already arrived in heaven. Similarly, even with authors who don't talk about joy, but just theologians like, say, Thomas Aquinas, they don't view the souls in purgatory as thinking they're damned, but as... but is recognizing they're in a state of purification. And this is also borne out by apparitional experiences in Christian history. Now, most of the time, we associate the word apparition with apparition of a saint. An apparition is just something that appears. That's where the word apparition comes from. It's something that appears. And most of the time, modern English-speaking Catholics associate apparitions with the saints who are already in heaven, like Mary or Michael or Peter or people like that. But actually, apparitions can also include souls in purgatory. And even, frankly, souls in hell. If a soul in purgatory appears, that's an apparition. And if a soul who's damned in hell appears, well, that's an apparition. And there have been apparitions of souls in history that are not in heaven. In fact, there have been many appearances of souls from purgatory in Christian history. And in fact, this is the standard Catholic understanding of what ghosts are. Ghosts are souls that are currently being purified on their way to heaven. And frequently they will appear, sometimes to give messages to people who are alive, like, don't worry about me, I'm saved, but I'm going through purgatory. Or they'll appear to ask for help from the living, like, could you pray for me? Could you have Mass said for me? Or they may need to tie up some business that was left undone during their lives. And they want to, like, can you make sure this person gets paid back that I owed money to? Or things like that. Thomas Aquinas actually had apparitions of his sister, both before and after she was in heaven. At one point, and we have quite early documentation on this, one of Thomas Aquinas' younger contemporaries was a bishop named Bernard, a Dominican bishop named Bernard Guy. And he was an early biographer who wrote just a few years after Thomas's death. And he records that at one point, St. Thomas had his sister, who had died, appear to him. And she said, hey, bro, I'm in purgatory. I need prayers and masses. Can you arrange that? And he did. And so things go on a little ways. And then his sister shows up again. only this time it's not the apparition of a purgatorial soul, it's the apparition of a saint. And she says, "Thanks, bro, I'm in heaven now." And on this occasion, he asked a couple of questions, because he also had a couple of brothers who had passed on. And he says, "What do you know? What do you know about my brothers who have passed on, Reginald and Landulf?" And she said, "Oh, okay. Well, Reginald is still, if I may have this backwards, but she said basically Reginald is still in purgatory, but Landulf is already in heaven." And she also said, and by the way, you're going to be joining us too, but you're going to be getting a greater reward than ours because of all your labors for the church. So here we have a near contemporary report of a purgatorial soul appearing in an apparition to St. Thomas Aquinas, followed by the same soul appearing as the apparition of a saint. Now, so we have several lines of evidence indicating that souls in purgatory do know that they're experienced in purgatory. But even though the Catechism says that this is entirely different than the punishment of the dead, there's a little bit of the damned, there's a little bit more to the story, which I'll cover on the other side of the break.
Terrific, riveting answers so far, and we will be happy to wade through the break to get the rest of that. It is an Ask Me Anything YouTube mailbag with Jimmy Akin today. We will be right back to get the rest of that answer right after this.
Have you ever wondered about the mysterious, even obscure aspects of the Catholic faith? Dive into the Jimmy Akin podcast, where Jimmy brings together information from many fields as he pushes the boundaries of apologetics. Tune in today to the Jimmy Akin podcast, Mysteries of the Faith, a highly entertaining, informative, and at times humorous show that will help you grow in your faith. Visit JimmyAkinPodcast.com today to subscribe.
Throughout history, some Catholics have been among the worst kind of villains, right? Or were they? In Cancelled, historian Steve Weidenkopf digs into the lives and controversies of some of these Catholics whose reputations have been blackened, often unfairly. He takes on the anti-Catholic versions of history and defends not only these figures, but the faith they represent. Order your copy of Cancelled today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
We hope that one of the things that we communicate here at Catholic Answers Live is that our Catholic faith allows us to be fully serious about all the problems we encounter in the church and in the world, but it also lets us have light hearts and maybe even mix in a bit of fun, and that is exactly what our good friend Joe Heschmeyer does in his popular podcast, Shameless Popery. You should check it out at shamelessjoe.com. Joe's got a deep grasp of the faith, of morals, the teachings of the church, all that, but he's also got a witty conversational style. He entertains and he informs, but you will leave equipped to better answer the most common challenges, misconceptions, and questions about the Catholic faith. He's got insightful guests, he does on-air debates, and he takes a close look into all the things that you want to know about as a Catholic living today. You'll walk away knowledgeable and filled with joy. Look for Joe on his YouTube channel. Check him out at shamelessjoe.com or wherever you get your podcasts. And if you like what you hear, become a patron.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Friday pre-record. If you're listening to this live, then we are at our conference in San Diego having a great old time. And if you weren't able to make it with us, we're sorry you missed us. But we're making it up to you here today with a two-hour YouTube mailbag, Ask Me Anything, with our very own speaker, writer, senior apologist, podcaster extraordinaire, Jimmy Akin. Jimmy, you were in the middle of an answer to someone's question about whether souls at their particular judgment know their ultimate fate, and whether souls in purgatory know whether they are not in hell or not. And what was the rest of your answer to that?
Well, I think it's fair to say that at some point they definitely know I'm in purgatory and not hell. But the catechism only is meant to give basic instruction. It's not meant to answer any question you could conceivably have, like, at what exact moment do they achieve this realization? And there is some evidence that points in a direction that not all souls immediately understand what their state is. And you could explain this by saying that, like, well, they haven't had their particular judgment yet, or their particular judgment is happening in a certain way that is stretched out over time, or they are just haven't realized the implications of it yet. There is some evidence that not all souls immediately recognize, oh yeah, I'm being purified right now. Because we do have accounts of near-death experiences and apparitions of departed souls that are confused, that don't initially, may not even initially realize they're dead. They may be like trying to communicate with people and like, why is no one listening to me and stuff? So it seems, at least based on the experiential reports that we have, that not all of them immediately recognize their what's going on, and it may take them a little while to arrive at this realization. So I just want to note that there can be, at least based on the data we have, there can be some, it can take a little while for this realization to dawn. And so even though I think it does dawn for people in purgatory, and we have good evidence for that, that they know they're in purgatory, they know they're being purified, they may not initially realize that. There may be a period where there's some confusion about what their exact state is.
Andrew, thanks so much for that question and for getting us started here on this YouTube mailbag day. Let's move on now to a question from ThanderHop1489, who asks, what exactly makes someone subject to Catholic marriage law? Catholics recognize baptisms in other ecclesial communities, and baptism makes you Catholic, at least in some sense, but it doesn't subject you to Catholic marriage law.
Yeah, so baptism does not make one Catholic in any sense that is identified either in, like, say, Vatican II or in the code of canon law. You sometimes hear this idea that, well, in some sense, everyone who's baptized is Catholic. That's not actually the language that the church uses. If you look in, for example, Lumen Gentium, which was the Second Vatican Council document that dealt with the church, it talks about how all who are baptized are put into a certain kind of relationship with Christ's church, but it doesn't use the language of become Catholic. It consciously avoids that language. And the Code of Canon Law similarly does not say that everyone who's baptized is in some sense Catholic. This is sort of a folk Catholic theological idea, meaning it's an idea that's an opinion that has been proposed, but it's not church teaching. In terms of what exactly makes someone subject to Catholic marriage laws, that is specified in the Code of Canon Law. Now, you might think it would be specified in the canons on marriage, but it's actually not. It's actually in a much earlier part of the code, because at the very beginning of the code, there is a section dealing with general principles of law and the different kinds of law and who are subject to the laws found in this code. Now, there's two fundamental different kinds of law. The first is divine law, which is law just straight from God. And the requirement to get married in a Catholic service under ordinary circumstances is not a matter of divine law. It's actually something that the church only recently instituted. That requirement is a form of what's known as merely ecclesiastical law. It's a law instituted by the church. And so where you want to go to find out, well, who's subject to that is Canon 11. So this is right towards the front of the Code of Canon Law. And Canon 11 says merely ecclesiastical laws bind to those who have been, and it's going to give a set of qualifiers here. The first one is, who have been baptized in the Catholic Church or received into it. That's the first requirement. Two, possess the sufficient use of reason. And three, unless the law expressly provides otherwise, have completed 7 years of age, which means you've had your seventh birthday. So you're seven and up. Now, The relevant one for our purposes is that first one, those who have been baptized in the Catholic Church or received into it. So you, Thomas, since you're a cradle Catholic, you would be an example of someone who was baptized into the Catholic Church. When you had your baptism, it was with the intent, we're making this kid a Catholic. On the other hand, I'm a convert, so I was not baptized in the Catholic Church. The person who baptized me did not have the intent, I'm making Jimmy Akin a Catholic. Actually, since I was baptized in a Protestant context, you know, that would have been how he understood it. But I was then later received into the Catholic Church when I converted. And if people have never noticed this, if they've seen other people received into the church, the way it works is you make a profession of faith, which is basically the Nicene Creed with a little extra bit, and then the minister who's receiving you into the church says, the Lord Jesus Christ receives you into his church, and then they give you the sacrament of confirmation, and then they give you the sacrament of the Holy Eucharist to complete the three sacraments of initiation. You've already had baptism, now they're doing the other two, but before they give you the other two, you are received into the Catholic Church by a performative, what's known as a performative utterance, the act of the priest saying the Lord receives you into his church. That's when you join. And so in terms of Thanderhop's question, what exactly makes someone subject to Catholic marriage law is either they've been baptized in the Catholic Church or they've been received into it. And then they also need to possess the sufficient use of reason, because you got to be able to consent to marriage, and they need to be older than 7 years, because 7-year-olds can't get married. So those are the three conditions that are needed to be subject to Catholic marriage law.
Thanderhop, thank you very much for that question. Hope you ask us another one, maybe call in or send us another one for one of these shows. It is a YouTube Ask Me Anything mailbag show today with our very own Jimmy Akin. My name is Thomas Graff. I'm filling in for Cy Kellett, who is not feeling well today. Say a prayer for him if you would. And our next question comes from...
Notice what you just invited. Retroactive prayer across time, because presumably Cy Kellett has already recovered and is emceeing the conference today. And so you're asking the audience to pray retroactively for Cy across time, which I have a whole episode of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World about.
Fantastic plug work here, by the way, just jumping right on my casual prayer request and noticing that, yes, this is in fact going out on a Friday when presumably Cy Kellett is fit enough to MC our conference.
Yeah, but it's episode 208. If you want to check it out, you can go to mysterious.fm/208. And I actually report the results of an experiment that was done in an Israeli hospital where they retroactively prayed for people backwards in time and got positive results in the experiment.
Wow, that's like three different layers of time that I'm trying to contemplate right now. I'm going to have to check that episode out, because that sounds absolutely mind-boggling, an experiment about retroactive prayer requests. Well, on that note, why don't we go to our next break? And on the other side, after my brain has unscrambled, we'll get into more questions from YouTube with Jimmy Akin. We'll be right back after this.
Hang on. We'll be right back with more Catholic Answers Live.
The Catechism defines evangelization as the proclamation of Christ and his gospel by word and the testimony of life. But what does that look like in real life? It looks like St. Paul street evangelists out in the public square sharing the good news. We're a Catholic nonprofit that starts conversations by handing out free sacramentals. Then we employ our method of listen, befriend, proclaim, and invite. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
Mother Angelica had a simple goal when she began EWTN, to reach the world with the gospel message. EWTN is the most trusted source of authentically Catholic content on the air today, 24/7, television, radio, social media, and podcasts. We've never wavered from our mandate to proclaim the truth and majesty of the Catholic faith. Thank you for joining EWTN in this mission.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. It is our pre-record on Friday of the Catholic Answers Conference. My name is Thomas Graff. At this moment, Cy Kellett is sick. God willing, he is not sick when this airs, but as it turns out, God wills across an eternal now rather than sequential time like we experience. And Jimmy Akin has a whole episode of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World about whether you can actually pray in light of that fact and expect results or...
Padre Pio is famous for having done so. Yeah.
Right. Did he, am I right in remembering that he offered masses for his parents to get out of purgatory, even though he'd already received a vision that they were in heaven, and he said it's thanks to these masses that they're there?
That I'm not familiar with, but I am familiar with him talking about how he could pray for his grandfather to get out of purgatory, even if his grandfather was already out.
Okay. Presumably on the same rationale.
Mm-hmm.
That's right. Well, before we dive into our next question, I just want to let you guys all know that you can set sail with Chris Check, Cy Kellett, Joe Heschmeyer, and Father Sebastian Walsh on an exclusive charter down the Rhine River in Germany. Yes, the Rhine in Germany, with many other Catholic Answers fans like yourself and those lovely employees of Catholic Answers I just mentioned. You can spend 12 incredible nights on the Amacena, I believe that's how you pronounce that boat name, to visit some of the most charming and beautiful cities along the Rhine River. You can enjoy daily masses, planned shore excursions, Catholic Answers conferences, I suppose mini conferences aboard the ship, as well as the luxurious cruise ship amenities on board. You don't want to miss out on this. So if you want to get involved with this, you want to go to CatholicAnswersCruise.com and check out the packages available for that. CatholicAnswersCruise.com. As I mentioned, it is an Ask Me Anything YouTube mailbag today with Jimmy Akin, our senior apologist. And our next question from YouTube comes from AlexPoe134. Alex asks, what other evidence is out there that Catholics may be able to point to in order to defend Mary's Immaculate Conception to non-Catholic Christians, since the dogma was declared by Pope Pius IX as opposed to being derived from Scripture or another source that Protestants and evangelicals revere?
Well, there is other evidence out there, but that didn't mean Protestants and evangelicals are going to revere it. This doctrine is not based... So there are two sources that the Catholic Church draws on for its faith. One is Scripture, and the Immaculate Conception is not clearly taught in Scripture. It's best to just be honest about that. There are passages that in the New Testament that suggest Mary has been graced in a special way, but none of them say, and she was preserved from all stain of original sin from the first moment of her conception. So, there are apologists who will appeal to these passages, and you can do that. We just need to be honest about they don't prove the Immaculate Conception, because none of them are explicit in that way. You can say that these show Mary is graced, and even graced in a unique way, but that's not the same as the specific way of being graced by being free of all original, every stain of original sin from the first moment of conception. So we don't want to over-exaggerate what can be done with Scripture. The place where all that information becomes more explicit is not in Scripture, but in the second source, tradition. Tradition is something that apostolic scripture and apostolic tradition largely overlap. The same data is found for the most part in scripture and in tradition, but some additional data is found in tradition that clarifies things that are in scripture. Baptism, the fact we need to get baptized, that's clearly taught in scripture. But scripture never tries to answer the question, how do you get baptized or who should be baptized? It contains little hints, but it never definitively settles that. What does settle that is tradition. And in the same way, Scripture contains these passages that indicate Mary is graced in a special way, but it's tradition that clarifies how she was graced. And even then, it takes a while for the concept to be fleshed out, because you'll notice that the definition of Immaculate Conception involves the idea of, because I've said it a few times, free from every stain of original sin. Well, original sin itself took a while to formulate. You know, it's classically regarded as having been formulated in a special way by St. Augustine of Hippo, who lived in the late 300s and early 400s. And so it took several centuries before you even had the concepts needed to say, okay, Mary, everyone knew Mary was specially holy, but then you needed the concept of original sin before you could ask the question, I wonder if she was free, completely free of that. And I wonder, does her holiness exclude even original sin? And does her holiness exclude it from every moment of her life? Or is it something that she acquired later in life? And it's really the guidance of the Holy Spirit to make sure the church correctly understood apostolic tradition that helped the church arrive at that. And then in 1854, Pope Pius IX infallibly defined it. So it's not based on the papal declaration. It's based on scripture and tradition. But the Pope used his authority to clarify that, yes, in fact, that's what those two sources say. So you can appeal to things besides scripture to support the Immaculate Conception, but what you can appeal to is, as a source, is tradition, and then as a ruling on the meaning of that source, you can appeal to what the Magisterium has done. Unfortunately, because Protestants consciously rejected tradition and the Magisterium, they're not classically going to have, you know, much credence in those. And so I would say it's better in these situations to say, well, here's where my belief comes from, but not try to exaggerate things and not try to fake the Protestant in to accepting it on Catholic principles. It's better to say, now let's talk about, you know, the principles that we should use. How should we, instead of going straight for the Immaculate Conception, it's better to back up and say, let's talk about tradition, and let's talk about the Magisterium, and let's talk about the idea that we should do theology by scripture alone, because there's actually a big problem there. And once you build the case for using the apostolic paradigm of scripture, tradition, and the Magisterium, that's the appropriate point to say, okay, now let's talk about the Immaculate Conception of Mary. But if you're trying to argue for the Immaculate Conception of Mary before the person has accepted the principles that lead to the Immaculate Conception, you're wasting your time. It would be like debating, does Christ have a human nature and a divine nature with a Jehovah's Witness who doesn't even think he has a divine nature? You need to get to that point first before the later question becomes something that you can sensibly discuss.
Thanks for that question, Alex. And yeah, if our listeners want maybe a starter down the path of the distinction and the interplay of scripture and tradition, they can at least start out with our booklet, 20 Answers, Scripture and Tradition, which they can find on shop.catholic.com. That should be able to get you able to talk about that kind of thing with a Protestant interlocutor. And then once, as Jimmy said, once you've established that scripture and tradition are both reliable sources of divine revelation and can inform our doctrine the same way, then maybe you can go on to some of the arguments found in Tim Staples' Behold Your Mother to discuss any of these Marian dogmas that our Protestant brothers and sisters disagree with us about. That's 20 Answers, Scripture and Tradition, and then Behold Your Mother, both available on shop.com.
Or if you want the whole Megillah of how to handle magisterial questions, Jimmy Akin's book, Teaching with Authority.
Teaching with Authority, that can really get you into the details of how all of this fits together neatly. Is that right, Jimmy?
Yep. It's very much focused on scripture, tradition, and the magisterium.
All right, Alex, you got that. You have three things to read now, three items on your reading list. 20 Answers, Scripture and Tradition, Behold Your Mother, and Teaching with Authority, just the gamut of Catholic Answers apologetics. Moving on now to our next question. This question comes from Shotgun Angel 1260. He asks, I presume that's a he. That's a very he-sounding name. Apologies if not.
I don't know. Angel can sound like a woman.
I know that you got two opposing, I mean, opposing names right there.
I'm here in Arkansas. Shotguns aren't for men only.
That's fair. That is very fair. Thank you for bringing that perspective to
my grandmother. In fact, had a shotgun that she used to defend herself.
And I would not have ever tried to go up against that. Let me tell you that right now. An Arkansas woman with a shotgun? No, thank you. Well, thanks for bringing that perspective to this Californian's brain. Shotgun Angel 1260. He or she asks, if certain demons are in fact the spirits of Nephilim slash giants, as most Second Temple Jews and some early Christians held. Were they able to be saved? And then if they were indeed biological offspring from angels and humans, would they still be partly human, having original sin? All writings concerning them from that period treat them like orcs and never show them having the possibility of redemption. Thanks.
Okay, so this is a very difficult question to answer for a variety of reasons. Now, the Nephilim are mentioned, their most famous mention is in Genesis 6, right before the flood. And it says the sons of God married the daughters of men and seemingly give birth to the Nephilim. Now, some people will tell you that Nephilim is Hebrew for fallen ones. It's actually not. The word is not spelled the right way for that. Nephilim, instead, is an Aramaic loan word that means giants. And so we have a variety of texts indicating that the sons of God in this passage were angelic beings who married mortal women, and then their offspring were giants. And that's posed a problem for later Christians. Now, all of our early sources before the second century AD, all of them interpret the sons of God as angelic and interpret the Nephilim as these angelic human hybrids. It's not until later that the idea emerges, maybe these are some kind of humans. And there's actually good reasons. I actually have an episode of Mysterious World on the Nephilim. You can look that up. And recently I uncovered even additional evidence in the book of Jude strongly implies that that the sons of God in this case are angels who mated with human women. But this is such an early period in Genesis. It's Genesis 6, which is part of the first 11 chapters of Genesis. And people have long recognized the first 11 chapters of Genesis are not written like later history. In fact, Pope Pius XII, in his encyclical Humanae Generis from 1950, talks about the fact that the first 11 chapters of Genesis communicate ideas about history in a simple and metaphorical way. So we're not really clear on how should we relate this story to history. What's literal here and what's not? Well, if, like Shotgun Angel, you go with the idea that they that this actually happened, that there were angelic beings that mated with human women to produce Nephilim, you know, what can we say about them? Well, one thing, an idea that Thomas Aquinas has, the problem is fundamentally how does an angel mate with a human? Because angels are immaterial beings and humans are hybrid, part immaterial, part material. So angels, you wouldn't expect them to be able to reproduce with us. One way to harmonize that would be to say, well, they used psychokinesis to manipulate matter in such a way that they can produce male germ cells to result in a pregnancy. Aquinas does something a little different. Aquinas doesn't think they can manipulate matter in that way. Why, I don't know. I don't see a limitation on angelic ability, but Aquinas thought there was. So he had a different explanation. He said that if a demon fathers a child, the way it works is like this. First, they appear as an incubus, which is a demon that seems female and seduces a man, and they acquire the germ cells from that. Then they take a walk on the wild side, do a gender flip, and become a succubus, which is a male-appearing demon that has sex with a woman. So they are producing a child, but using human germ cells, because they can't, in Aquinas' view, make their own germ cells, even psychokinetically. Well, if that's the case, then as Aquinas points out, the child's a full human. A demon may have been involved in its conception, but the child is a human. It had all the germ cells that went into this child came from human parents. And so the child is really a human, and it would have the same chance of salvation as any human. On the other hand, suppose I'm right and demons might be able to use psychokinesis to produce a germ cell to impregnate a woman. What would the result be in that case? And the answer is there's no way to know. You're right. The literature just assumes that the Nephilim or giants are evil creatures that, and they end up in a war and kill each other off. And there's no real thought to their salvation. But I would point out that the Catechism says the reason angels aren't saved is not because of a limit in God's mercy, but because they don't want to be saved. So if a hybrid, a Nephilim, wanted to be saved, God would make that possible.
Thank you very much for that question, Shotgun Angel. We really got sent down an amazing path of twists and turns there. The Nephilim is a subject that we could talk for hours and hours about, I'm sure. That wraps up our first hour of Ask Me Anything YouTube Mailbag with Jimmy Akin. Don't go anywhere because we have another one coming up right after this on Catholic Answers Live. My name is Thomas Graff, filling in for Cy Kellett. And as I said, Jimmy Akin will be right back for another hour to answer more of your questions from YouTube right after this.